Because the new covenant has come in Christ, the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai is now rendered obsolete.
That's really important, because if any nation wants to say, we're going to go to passages in Deuteronomy and we're going to do what God says and expect God's favor on the basis of our obedience to these commands, they're out of line. They were only given to Israel. Israel disobeyed. It has now been rendered obsolete. On this edition of The White Horse Inn, we're talking about the New Covenant. The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called The White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. In the famous prophecy of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, God promises that it will not be like the covenant that Israel swore at Mount Sinai, which they broke and for which the nation is being sent into exile. Rather, in the New Covenant, God Himself will do all the work. It won't be based on Israel's obedience to the laws that they said they would keep, swearing all this we will do, with Moses dashing blood on the people to seal their oath. Rather, it will be based on Yahweh's faithfulness to the promise He made to Abraham that through His seed, Christ, He would bring salvation to all the nations of the earth. He will give His people a new heart, and He will forgive all their sins. The old covenant pointed to the need for a new heart, and the need for forgiveness of sins, but it couldn't ever bring it about. If salvation depends at any point on the faithfulness of the covenant partner, then there just isn't any hope. That's why Paul makes so much of the contrast between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant in Galatians and elsewhere. But it's in Hebrews where we see the detailed contrast between the old and new covenants, especially in relation to the temple and its sacrificial system. Written particularly to encourage Jewish Christians suffering persecution not to forsake their faith in Christ, the writer displays the superiority of Christ and His ministry over Moses and the Levitical priesthood. Familiar with every detail of the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant, the writer is basically asking his audience, why on earth would you go back to the types and shadows once the reality has come? Leviticus 1 through 5 records the elaborate legislation governing the sacrificial system, which can be generally grouped in two categories: sacrifices of atonement, or guilt offerings, and sacrifices of thanksgiving, or thank offerings. The animal sacrifice for human fault could never replace the thankful life of the covenantal obedience and love for which God created humanity. It's not the offering of representative sacrifices, but the offering of oneself in thanksgiving that is God's delight. Let them come into His presence with thanksgiving, the psalmist says, or enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Referring to those whom God has redeemed, the psalmist exhorts, let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wonderful works to man, and let them offer thanksgiving sacrifices and tell of His deeds with songs of joy. The animal sacrifices, both of atonement and thanksgiving, were never ends in themselves. In fact, the psalmist could declare, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, here I am. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Mediating God's dispute with His people, the prophets repeat the psalmist's refrain against those who dare to bring their sacrifices while violating His covenant. And Jesus takes up that theme as well in Matthew 9. Far from downplaying the importance of the sacrifices, as if this were part of an anti-priestly polemic, the psalmist is pointing to Christ, the one who is not only a guilt offering, providing the basis for forgiveness, but actually renders, at last, that covenantal faithfulness a thank offering that humanity in Adam has failed to yield. That's how the writer to the Hebrews interprets it. No New Testament writer is more eager to highlight the significance of Christ's sacrifice of atonement, the guilt offering. And yet his point, consistent with the psalmists, is that what is required is not only a guilt offering for sin that is greater than bulls and goats, but something greater even than a guilt offering itself. The writer points out that the burnt offering always reminded worshipers, as well as God, of their guilt, although it made temporary provision by directing faith to Christ, whom they signified. The guilt offerings always highlighted the negative breach that required satisfaction. In other words, we might say it never transcended the debt economy that they were in. If these sacrifices would have actually remitted all of their guilt for the course of their whole lives, the worshiper could not have returned home after every day of atonement, still burdened by any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, says the writer, there is a reminder of sin year after year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I think that's what the psalmist had in mind when he recognized the weakness of the Old Covenant sacrificial system. But the writer to the Hebrews still has more in mind. Even Jesus Christ's sacrificial atonement to end all sacrifices provides forgiveness, but he provided something still further: yielding the obedience that is better than sacrifice. The point is that forgiveness is good, but obedience is better. God delights in forgiving debts, but his deepest joy, in fact his requirement, is the faithful love and obedience of the image-bearing covenant servant. That's why we say justification isn't only the forgiveness of sins, but the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The Old Covenant sacrifices didn't actually absolve transgressors of guilt once and for all. So their negative function, forgiveness, was temporary. But beyond this, such sacrifices could not offer to God that positive obedience, justification, that God requires of his covenant partner. In Christ, however, and this is the good news, both types of sacrifices converge. Not only is he the only qualified substitute for the guilt of sinners, the guilt offering, he's the only one capable of rendering a life of thankful obedience in which God truly and fully delights, the thank offering. The writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, see, God, I have come to do your will. When he said above, you neither desired nor have taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are according to the law, then he added, see, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And it is by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Hebrews 10:5-10. Therefore, to put it in a nutshell, it's not simply that Jesus has transcended the temporary sacrifices of the Old Covenant. He has, but it's more. He has transcended the sacrificial economy altogether, not by abolishing it, but by fulfilling it. And he's not only fulfilled the debt economy, but has established a Eucharistic thanksgiving economy on the basis of his own perfect obedience by which we are now sanctified. In holding together Christ's active and passive obedience, his death on the cross, and his perfect life, the writer is able to connect Christ's representative, here I am, to his propitiatory sacrifice. He is both the perfect Eucharistic offering of obedience and the perfect sacrifice for sin. Together, this total life of living before the Father in the Spirit and giving himself up for the guilty becomes, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This, here I am, this obedient response is the proper covenantal and liturgical response that Jesus offers in word and deed, not just for himself, but representatively for us. And now, we're free to offer ourselves not as an offering for sin, which would mean our own bearing of God's curse, but as a living sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. So in this program, we'll be looking at one of the central arguments of this amazing epistle as we try to get a better handle on the wonderful truth that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. We're doing that with Rod Rosenblatt, Kim Riddleberger, Craig Parton, and I'm Mike Horton. Gentlemen, first, right out of the gate, we ought to mention something that kind of stands out here in the first part of Hebrews 8:13. The writer says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is that?
You got to get that one right.
Yeah.
Or you mess up the whole book. Well, in classic Reformed theology, the word new covenant doesn't mean de novo, in which God just tears everything up and starts over. If you go that direction, you'll tend to go in the direction of the dispensationalist, who sees the New Testament economy as totally do-over from what was done in the Old Covenant. So new here, protos, means newer, not de novo, start over from scratch. So that's really, there's continuity despite the fact this is a new covenant. I think that's very, very important to keep in mind.
Yep.
That means that the new covenant is also the Abrahamic covenant, or else you end up with Romans and Galatians, the gospel being tied to the promise of Abraham, but that's just not connected to the new covenant, and that's another whole series of problems. So, because the new covenant has come in Christ, the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai is now rendered obsolete.
That's the point that's
being made. That's the point.
Which Paul makes over and over again in Galatians.
Not the Abrahamic covenant rendered obsolete, but the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai is rendered obsolete. That, if you get that right, I think the whole book opens up, makes perfect sense. If you get that wrong, you end up taking the New Testament, the Old Testament, and chopping them in half and saying one is completely done away with by the other. We're starting over with a new covenant.
Because if you read Jewish scholars, they'll often say the Sinai covenant is eternal. And even though Israel sins, God will always return. And if we repent, then he'll do it all over again. But that's not how the apostles interpret the Sinai covenant.
Right.
They say that was temporary. It's the Abrahamic covenant before it that the Sinai covenant cannot replace.
Yeah, that's huge. That's a huge point in understanding the Bible.
Is it helpful here to see, too, in terms of the law, Calvin has a great exposition, I think, of this point when he says that the moral law is eternal. That's true.
Yeah.
The moral law is from covenant to covenant. God's moral law doesn't change. That's written in the conscience of every person in creation.
Absolutely.
That's why everyone in every religion or no religion knows you shouldn't kill, you shouldn't steal, shouldn't commit adultery, and so forth.
And that's the reason for the point that Rod raises continuously throughout this series, why we so easily go back to law. It's already there. It's in our hearts. That's why we're going to go to ethics, because that's written within us. The gospel's not.
And so that moral law doesn't change. But as Calvin says, basically, the civil and ceremonial laws of Israel were stapled onto that as an addendum. He calls it an appendix to the moral law. That's really important, because that's what Hebrews is saying is obsolete. The ceremonial and civil laws attached to that, and Calvin adds, the principle of do this and you shall live. That is no longer in force anywhere. If any nation wants to say, we're going to go to those passages in Deuteronomy and we are going to do what God says and expect God's favor on the basis of our obedience to these commands, they're out of line. They were only given to Israel. Israel disobeyed. They were not renewed. It has now been rendered obsolete.
That's a huge point.
Yes.
It explains our two kingdom view. It explains why, for example, you cannot apply the covenant promises in 2 Chronicles to the United States. I mean, there are just a whole bunch of reasons why that's important.
Why we don't stone adulterers.
Yeah, exactly.
Yes.
In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount staples, if you will, a new law to the moral law in the Sermon on the Mount by saying, you've heard it said, but I say, you have heard it said, drive the nations out of my holy land with a sword. and it's not, he's not quoting the rabbis, he's quoting Moses.
Yeah.
But I say, You're going to have to endure persecution and pray for those who are persecuting you. Oh, and by the way, if they take your cloak, give them your tunic also. One after the other, he's basically saying, it's going to be strange to you. This is different than it was under the old covenant. It's not just Hebrews or Paul. Jesus was saying, this covenant is not like the last covenant. There's still law, but A, it's different. Not the moral core of it, but the ceremonial and civil laws have passed away, and we have different laws that govern the Christian, the new covenant community, but also the way the law even functions is different.
My first question for you guys, do I understand, at least in covenant theology, that moral law is also, are we talking the Ten Commandments, or are we talking the law written on man's heart, the Romans 1 and 2? Or both.
They're the same.
Yeah, that the Ten Commandments are just the republication of that law that was given in creation.
Right.
Would that be the same in Lutheranism?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, other than the concern that whatever's written on the heart, man's, because of his original and actual sin, will always press down, distort, destroy.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
And appealing to the conscience of some people, like Muammar Gaddafi, is probably not an effective evangelistic approach.
That's why some of us take the position that the moral law is given in the original covenant of works, and it's codified or written down in Sinai.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it's the same thing, and now we have the content that was on the heart and is therefore implicit, now made explicit, and that it's actually written down in the 10 words.
Which is why, again, especially after the fall, we do need the Word of God.
Yes.
We need a canon. We need something external to us because we can't rely on general revelation.
No. Right.
Absolutely.
So when you say it is written and you cite the commandments, you know that inside the person to whom you're giving the law, there's that Trojan horse already, that those same commandments are already written on their heart and they know that they're true. And without God's grace, they're going to twist and distort and try and hold that down in unrighteousness.
People by nature know that they shouldn't, as you say, Rod, steal each other's wives and speedboats. They know that by nature. What they don't know by nature, there's no reason to know by nature, is that God doesn't like you to eat bacon.
Right.
So this is like the tree in the garden. You shall not eat of the tree which is in the middle of the garden. Natural law would not have revealed that. You couldn't just say, I don't know, just deep down, I think that tree.
Yeah, yeah.
It was just the sheer command of God, the Word of God saying, that tree, no. Right. It was a trial.
Right.
Are you going to listen to me?
Right, probation.
And it's the same with Israel, with these laws. I'm going to separate you from the nations. These are the laws you will obey. No matter how much Pat Robertson tries to prove these laws based on natural law, that, you know, the dietary laws are
helpful,
are universal laws of sanitation. They're not. There's nothing universal or necessary about these laws at all. And they become obsolete. The moral law does not. These can go poof because God gave them to Israel alone. He never gave them as a universal thing to all nations.
And the point of Hebrews is they did go poof.
Yeah, because they'd done their job. Not because they were wrong, but because they'd done their job. He says, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Doesn't that suggest that he's writing before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? Because he's talking about it as becoming obsolete and growing old, ready to vanish away, but it hasn't yet.
Absolutely. And the whole point of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ over the old covenant. It would seem to me that if the temple were still standing, that were destroyed by the time you wrote Hebrews, that your best argument against Judaism and its supposed superiority would be the temple's been destroyed.
Yeah,
I think it's rather obvious that God's judgments come on Israel.
Yeah, especially since it was well known that Jesus had prophesied the destruction of the temple.
Exactly.
Surely, if the writer to the Hebrews is making this point, the main evidence for that is Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled, but it hadn't been yet.
Hadn't been.
Also, in chapter 9, he describes the work of the priests in very technical detail in the present tense. Now, when the priests go about in the temple, they do this and they do that.
So it's still ongoing.
Still ongoing.
But post-cross. So the temple veil has already been torn from top to bottom, and yet that's still going on. That's why it's obsolete.
Now, again, it's not that it was always and everywhere obsolete. There was a time when the temple and its sacrificial system were the only way anyone could have atonement. Jesus comes to the woman at the well and says, "Woman, believe me, the hour..." Well, first of all, she asks, "Where's the right temple?" Because the Samaritans had, you know, they were the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They had sort of a mixture of pagan and Jewish religion, and they had their own separate temple. So she asks Jesus, "I know you were a rabbi," she says, "where's the right temple? Is it the one that we have here in Samaria, or is it the one in Jerusalem?"
Geography test.
A geography test. And Jesus does not say, "Oh, you know, that's not a very good question. The temple is wherever you worship God, wherever you find peace.
It's in your heart.
The temple is really in your heart." No, he says, "It's the one in Jerusalem."
Yeah.
If you must know, it's not...
As long as you ask.
Yeah, it's the one in Jerusalem. No religious relativism here. Jesus says, "You're worshiping at the wrong place."
And you got this question after we were talking about the six guys you've lived with and married?
Yeah. Right.
What was the segue to that?
Yeah. What would provoke your interest in the right
Getting
temple?
Getting off the topic.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But then Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem."
Yeah.
I'm the temple. I'm the sanctuary.
Yeah.
So it's not that that the old covenant has always been obsolete, but that it has become obsolete because he's come.
The true temple's here. Yep.
Isn't that the important, the irony, the paradox here is the temple is the necessary machinery to point to Christ, to lead to Christ. But once Christ comes, it's totally in the way.
Yep.
The Sinai covenant was given to a particular people and was totally conditioned on their obedience. The Abrahamic covenant was given for the world and was based on the obedience of Abraham's seed. Until the Sinai covenant is obsolete, is pushed out of the way, then the Abrahamic promise can't be fulfilled because it's not just for Israel, it's for the nations,
right.
And it's based on Christ's obedience,
right.
Not Israel's obedience.
Right. Mm-hmm. And the point is that it's fulfilled in Christ. This is why it's so important to realize that when Jesus comes, his obedience is every bit as important as his sacrificial death.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's not like as in dispensationalism, where it's failure and then that dispensation is set aside,
right.
That covenant is set aside. It's fulfillment.
It's that is critical. You don't hear
fulfilled.
that active and passive obedience not.
Wesley at best waffled on it and sometimes cursed it or was indifferent to it because he said that imputed righteousness stuff from Christ's obedience. Will cut off the limb on which holiness is driven.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same old argument from Pelagius. It's always the same argument. The thing that I notice here, and that I wish were part of not just clergy but laity, is that everything that God commanded in the moral law, he in Jesus fulfilled for you.
Absolutely.
Such that sacrifice will cause there to be nobody to accuse you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And
remarkable.
Isn't that why he says gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience?
Yep.
Yeah.
And it's interesting, gifts and sacrifices. I take that to be the sacrifices, again, of thanksgiving that are tokens of positive obedience, and the sacrifices referring primarily to the guilt offerings.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Could
neither
be.
The active nor passive obedience of worshipers could ever do anything.
Right on. Yep. Right
yep.
on.
Yep.
Why
yep.
couldn't they cleanse the conscience? I mean, he says, here, do this, and then...
Their purpose was to point forward to the sacrifice that could cleanse the conscience.
Yeah, and you are going to have to come back the next week and do the whole thing
yeah,
all
right.
over
again.
That's his argument, isn't
yeah.
it?
Yeah.
That is
yeah.
the argument.
And until there is the one pointed to from Genesis 3:15 onwards, you're going to have to keep doing this. Even if you know it's temporary, be back next Sabbath.
Yep. Yeah. Every time I have to say I'm sorry to my wife for something I said, in one sense it's great because it's an occasion for forgiveness.
Uh-huh.
In another sense, it's a constant reminder of how bad I am in this relationship.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And, you know, that's sort of the idea that you have here, isn't it? That every time you pack your family up in the minivan and head with your two sheep and a goat in the back, you're driving down the road the whole trip, you're hearing the bah, bah, reminding you that this great God who created you, who loves you, who's kind and generous in every way, you have so offended.
Mm.
You have broken the law you swore to keep on Mount Sinai. That, you know, every day of atonement is a mixed day.
Yeah.
It reminds you constantly of God's wrath that needs to be propitiated.
Right, right. Yeah. Yeah. And John's saying right at the front end of his ministry, there's the Lamb of God.
Yes.
Yeah. Takes yeah. away the sin of
yes.
the world. There's the passive obedience, certainly there.
Yeah, right. Yes.
And he doesn't say the Lamb of God who covers the sin this year, but yeah, the Lamb of right. God who takes away the sin of the world.
Expiates,
yeah.
yep.
Yeah.
And he says that all of this was set in place until the time of Reformation would come, already anticipating the 16th century.
no. Wow.
What? The Reformation is prophesied. What is the time of Reformation here?
His death on the cross, which rents that veil in the temple from top to bottom.
So you want to talk about the time of Reformation, yeah. the time of transformation.
Yeah.
It was
the outer court,
33 AD.
Inner court, Holy of Holies, it's open wide. Distinction's gone.
Yeah.
The writer says that these sacrifices serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises."
Yeah.
Why does he say enacted on better promises?
Well, this is, we have to be kind of careful here. I don't want it to sound too terribly Platonic, and you can get Platonic very easily, but the temple exists in heaven from the time God creates it in heaven. So the tabernacle is an earthly picture of the heavenly temple. The tabernacle gives way to the Jerusalem temple. It's a picture of the heavenly temple. So the sacrifice that Christ comes is that sacrifice that's finally offered by Christ, the high priest, in the heavenly temple, once for all, done forever. So the redemptive history is a lesson to us of what will happen and what has happened now in the heavenly place when the high priest sits down forever and says it's finished.
And so the covenant that is from heaven is eternal, unchangeable, based on God's eternal election and action, not a conditional temporal covenant that Israel swears
exactly.
out Mount Sinai.
Directly. Directions exactly. entirely different.
Absolutely.
Exactly.
It makes all the difference in the world.
And this doesn't take a lot of interpretation. It really takes reading these passages in the English Bible, and it's pretty obvious in his argument.
And it's why we go from type and shadow to promise and fulfillment, and why it's so dangerous to argue, as our dispensational friends do, that in the millennial kingdom we go back to type and shadow.
Oh, yes.
That there's this giant U-turn where we come to the fulfillment
right.
and then say, no, that's not enough. We're going to reinstitute the types again.
Right.
That's a real serious problem.
And the other thing is, as Mike said in his opening, this issues in being absolved.
Yeah. Makes the conscience perfect.
This is not just theoretical. This is where, for the first time, you can say, you mean I can be that confident that I'm not going to face the accuser? And the answer is yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Not only because you're forgiven, but because the thank-offering life the living sacrifice that Christ yielded is imputed to you.
Yeah, amazing. What about for me when I don't obey what I find in the Sermon on the Mount? New Testament stuff. Well, what about my failure with regard to that?
He fulfilled it for you.
Yes. Exactly.
And you continue to have an advocate with the Father.
Yes.
That's why a lot of people define justification on the street as just as if I'd never sinned.
Right. Uh-huh.
Which is half of what it means, but it's
just
not
the whole story.
Yeah, it's also as if I had perfectly kept the law. Interesting to read Hebrews in the light of how some Jewish scholars typically interpret the relationship between Sinai and Zion. I've been especially interested reading John Levinson, a Jewish scholar at Harvard, who wrote a book, Sinai and Zion, in which he talks about how you basically have a Sinai tradition and a Zion tradition in the Old Testament. And he says, as important as Sinai is in the march through the desert, it lies midway between Egypt and Canaan, or Zion. It is a covenant of law prescribing the work to be done, the place of trial rather than consummated blessing. The focus shifts from Sinai to Zion, for example, in Psalm 97. He says the transfer of the motif from Sinai to Zion was complete and irreversible, so that Yahweh came to be designated no longer as the one of Sinai, but as he who dwells on Mount Zion.
Wow.
The transfer of the divine home from Sinai to Zion meant that God was no longer seen as dwelling in an extraterritorial no man's land, but within the borders of the Israelite community. And in the Zion traditions, there will emerge something almost unthinkable in the case of Sinai, an unconditional pledge of divine support for a human dynasty. He even says the march from Sinai to Zion also speaks of a progress in covenantal history from conditionality and temporality to unconditional and everlasting blessing. The heaven, this is his words.
He's not far from the kingdom.
These are amazing. His words, the heavenly Zion, unlike the earthly one, exists by his grace alone.
Wow.
He has covenant of grace without Christ.
Yeah. Now he says, this is why Jeremiah 7 faults those who have taken the cosmic out of the cosmic mountain, turning it into a matter of mere real estate. They do not long in joy and awe for the mountain. Why should they? They're standing on it. The edifice on Mount Zion does not correspond to the gate of heaven. It is the gate of heaven.
Wow.
In other words, they've lost the sense of the delicacy of relationship between the higher and lower Jerusalem, and have assumed that the latter always reflects the former perfectly. Man, you read that, and now Galatians 4 just leaps out at you when Paul says, look, the heavenly Jerusalem is not the earthly Jerusalem.
Right.
In fact, those who place their confidence in the earthly Jerusalem are children of Hagar.
Yeah, that's right. Just so amazing.
Whereas those who have faith in Christ are the children of Sarah and belong to Mount Zion. Or when the writer of the Hebrews himself in chapter 12 says, you have not come to Mount Sinai, which is burning with smoke and fire and terror, and people said, don't let him speak to us. You have come to Mount Zion. It all makes more sense when you read Jewish scholars like Levinson.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And he even goes on to say, well, this is where Christianity and Judaism part ways, because we believe somehow in the future God is going to restore this. Until then, a man's prayer over his table counts for sacrifices. And his own house becomes his altar.
Because there's no temple.
Because there's no temple.
Wow.
And we just try to do the best we can to keep kosher and obey God's laws. And that prayer will count in the place of sacrifices. And we just hope that we can climb that cosmic mountain. It goes right back. But he says Christians believe that it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the true temple.
Yeah.
He knows
really
where it leads, and he cites the book of Hebrews
wow.
as the main thing here. He says,
wow,
this is where
amazing.
We parted ways. We didn't part ways over everything before it. We parted ways over how this is fulfilled.
Where does he have Old Testament texts for the prayers now become a sacrifice? Is there does he use text to support that?
He does. He has rabbinical sources. He quotes second century rabbinical sources that indicate what happens now after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD.
Wow, that's amazing.
Yeah. He says basically Christianity and Judaism part ways over what do you do after 70 AD?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Where do you find forgiveness after the temple has been destroyed?
Mm-hmm.
Two different answers to that question. Yeah, but the writer of the Hebrews is anticipating this, of course.
Right, yes. Mm-hmm.
And in Christ, this is the restoration began, was complete in 30,
yeah.
whenever.
So it was just basically like a building that wasn't in use, even though people were still using it, but a condemned building. What the Romans did was just come in and kind of blow it over, and Jesus already rendered it useless when the Spirit evacuated the temple.
Kind of like Blockbuster after Netflix.
All that was left was for the sale.
But that's an interesting quote, though. I mean, he's saying at the end of the game, grace is going to win here.
Yeah.
It's got to be unconditional.
Yeah.
Well,
and yet
it's
that's amazing.
No Christ
that is,
in this.
Yeah.
It just blows my mind.
But he says, in another place, he says, no doubt about it, Sinai is a suzerainty treaty, a conditional suzerainty treaty, whereas the Abrahamic covenant is a royal grant. It's just pure gift. But, he says, for us Jews, Sinai always has the last word.
Wow.
Really?
Wow. So it's blessing, curse based on obedience.
Oh, ouch.
Ouch. So it trumps, law trumps gospel.
Ouch.
Yeah, but if you read books like this, it just makes you feel like you are totally in Paul's mind when he's writing Galatians or in the writer of the Hebrews' mind when he's writing Hebrews.
Right.
It's amazing. The writer goes on to say, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. What does he mean by that?
Well, the first covenant, the former covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, is typological in nature. Its promises are tied to the land of Israel, to big fig trees, to wells you didn't dig, to farmland you didn't originally put up the fences to surround it and dig the wells. This is land you inherited. And those things pointed ahead to eternal promises, but nobody could see it.
It's intriguing that the writer to the Hebrews says, you know, he's not the first to say that the old covenant couldn't pull off what Israel needed. Jeremiah already says this when he says that the new covenant won't be like the old.
Right.
And then the writer to the Hebrews in the very next verses quotes that whole section from Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Wow. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Yep. There it is.
There's just, on the face of it, even without a lot of analysis, that he's saying that this prophecy is now fulfilled and the old covenant is obsolete.
Yeah. And this, everything we can say about the new covenant fulfilled in Christ was promised to Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament. So this is the new covenant. Like I say, it's not tear everything up and start over and let's make an entirely new covenant, but this is the fulfillment of all the promises God made to his people under the Abrahamic covenant.
Now, it says The high priest, in chapter 9, the high priest goes in and he offers a sacrifice for himself, because he's a sinner too, and for the people once a year, and he's always standing in the temple. But when Jesus offered his body once and for all as a sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the mm-hmm. Father. How significant is mm-hmm. it?
It's done. It's finished. Mm-hmm. It's yeah. over. Completed.
So he's not standing he's up. Not he's sitting down.
Right.
He's done.
The work's
right.
done.
Isn't that amazing?
Yep. Yeah. yeah.
That's
yeah.
where he intercedes for us, sitting on his throne.
Right.
Having accomplished everything for us. And mm-hmm. by that mm-hmm. will, says the writer, we have been sanctified. Have been sanctified? Yeah. What does he mean by that?
Set apart by God for God's holy purposes because of the death of Christ. We're now Christ. We're his bondservants. He's called us, set us apart for his. And out of that then comes the ethical purity that develops in us over time.
Does that go back also to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:19 when he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself so that they may be truly sanctified"?
Yeah, exactly.
Mm. Who among us could say that? Yes. I sanctify myself.
Yes.
Jesus said, yes. I sanctify myself. He doesn't say God sanctifies
right.
me.
Right. Right.
I sanctify myself so that they may be truly sanctified. Yeah.
This is basis for getting executed.
Oh, yeah. It is. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy.
Yeah, that's yeah. the difference. The perpetual sacrifices right. couldn't do that. This one does this.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Perfects for all time.
Yeah, the blood of bulls and goats could not do it.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Wow. What does this do to the idea that we're looking for the day when a new temple will be rebuilt in Israel?
Kills it.
And, you know, all the money that's being sent from Christians in America yep. to rebuild the temple and to buy red heifers to
kills
be sacrificed.
It. Kills it.
Well, explain. For those who
well, it's so
some
important.
People are really attached to this.
It's so important. As I mentioned before, redemptive history takes us to the temple in Jerusalem. Christ says, one greater than the temple is here. He's finished his redemptive work. The earthly temple is a type. It's fulfilled its purpose. It showed us what God intended it to show us now that Christ has come. To rebuild that temple as part of God's supposed eternal purpose is to say that the ultimate is the type and the shadow, not Christ.
Right. Yep.
It is to say that Jesus, he fulfilled, but the reality is the earthly temple.
There's still more.
There's still
he
more.
He was illustrative of it, but now we're going to get to the lumber.
Yeah, and that's just to take redemptive history in a U-turn. We go from promise and type and shadow to promise and fulfillment. We don't go from type and shadow to promise and fulfillment back to type and shadow.
Yeah, here's mm-hmm. the good news. A conditional national covenant that you couldn't keep, you never did.
It's back.
To an unconditional promise of the gospel that's now fulfilled in Christ. Oh, and then back to,
yeah. mm-hmm.
now they do say that it's just for Israel, not for the rest of us, but it's just the idea of the Barbie being fired up again
mm-hmm.
in Jerusalem somewhere, and that God himself has done this yeah. after he has given his son
yeah.
a ransom for yeah. sin
right.
is just astonishing.
Well, astonishing that it'd be supported by Christian believers is what's
yeah.
amazing.
Yeah. Yeah.
And isn't it like John the Baptist? After Jesus has come, John the Baptist said, "One is coming after me who is greater than I. I'm not even fit to tie his sandals.
He must increase. I must decrease."
And then at the Transfiguration, Moses, Elijah, and Elisha show up, and they're basically nobodies. They're now
right.
standing, handing the baton to Jesus Christ. They're kind of ephemeral. And he is sturdy and substantial.
Yeah.
Basically, isn't it going back to
it would be the, it would be the same thing as saying, in the millennium, we're going to go back to John's baptism. Mm-hmm. It's the same exact thing.
Oh, good
right.
point.
Yeah.
Right.
He says, now because of all of this, because of the work of Christ, we can draw near to God in full assurance of faith with a clear conscience.
Right. It's been done once for all.
Finished.
That's right.
And this is not. We hear it over and over again. Well, this will lead to antinomianism. This will just basically mean mm-hmm. you'll live an ungodly life and so forth. Calvin has a great point when he says, until our consciences are satisfied and convinced that God is favorable toward us, we will not even perform any works that are not displeasing to God, because mm-hmm. they'll always be performed from a motive of fear of punishment or hope of rewards.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Isn't that the point, that you can't you can't even get a love for good works
right
out of legalism?
Yeah.
Right.
The law cannot be a path even to loving God and your neighbor.
No, absolutely not.
And the logic of it is in Romans 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I mean, it's counterintuitive. If someone completely rescues you, you fear that you're going to go profligate and out of control. Mm-hmm. You're not.
Yeah.
You're not.
Yeah.
What your nightmare will not come to pass.
Because now I'm free for the first time not to go into the Holy of Holies fearful that, you know, I've got to have these bells on because I'll be struck dead.
Yes.
And
right.
they'll pull me out.
Yep, dead.
But because I am a child of the Father, and he says, hey, Mike, come up here. Come sit in my lap. Mm-hmm. And I come boldly into the throne room with absolutely no fear whatsoever that I'll be struck dead, and I jump into his lap.
Yep.
Now, if you can slap your father and curse your father to his face after he is warmly receiving you there, good luck.
Yeah.
You know, that's... But our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, he says, and our bodies washed with pure water. Mm-hmm. Therefore, let us hold fast our confession. Let's hold on to this confession, not our subjective experience, but this confession of the objective work of Christ for us. And doesn't this mean when he says that Christ has fulfilled this prophecy of sacrifices and offerings you did not delight in, but a body you have prepared for me, thus I have come to do your will, O Father, that we have in Christ both that sacrifice for our guilt and finally, the sweet-smelling savor of a human being's life, whole life, consecrated to God.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely.
24/7, never breaking.
Yep. My
he says, and I'm going to impute that to you as if you lived it.
Right.
Exactly.
Isn't that amazing?
Exactly.
Wow. Right.
And only in Christ do I smell good.
Yeah.
Is that sacrifice of thanksgiving, that living sacrifice that we're called to yield to God?
Right.
Sweet smelling, because there's enough stench to my best thank offerings every day for God to consign me to hell forever.
Yep.
But even the sin clinging to my good works, God even approves the sin, my sinfully contaminated good works simply for the sake of Christ, because he smells his son.
Yes.
When, he smells me.
His righteousness imputed. That word, this is not mere semantics.
No,
word games.
No.
All comes back to the gospel. What you see throughout chapter 10, this once and for all, this reference to something having been done, not only done in the past, but unrepeatable. Mm-hmm. Having been done, nothing like it can be done again. Mm-hmm. Having obtained eternal redemption is very different from our participating in God's redemption of the world.
Right.
Very different.
Apples and oranges.
Once again, we see Christ is the subject of redemption. God in Christ redeeming the world objectively. He has accomplished it. It can't be something that we contribute to or participate in. And that's exactly why it's good news. Where there is forgiveness of these, says the writer, there is no longer any offering for sin. No more offerings for sin. You say, oh, good, well, I don't have to bring a goat or a sheep next Sunday.
It's better than that.
It's better than that. This is not, you know, don't take it this lightly. You do bring sacrifices. You do say, if I do this, then God will do that. That's the nature of a sacrifice. If I bring this goat, then the difference is God commanded the one. You are choosing for yourself what sacrifices you will bring, just like Cain did, and you will find the same result. God has said what sacrifice pleases him. Do not imagine for one minute that you have the wisdom to speculate about what God will be pleased by.
Yeah.
Not the greatest work, not feeding all the hungry of the earth, not being Mother Teresa, not eliminating poverty and disease. Nothing that you could possibly do, however great it is in the world, nothing you could possibly do could be a sacrifice that pleases God apart from Jesus Christ. If you don't have the guilt offering, Jesus Christ, and His obedient life, it is impossible for you to yield up your body as a living sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God. He won't accept it. God has told us the sacrifice that He accepts, and that sacrifice is His Son, whom He gave as a propitiation for our sins. So this is where we turn. This is the only sanctuary, the only temple, the only priesthood, the only covenant founded on better promises, the only access that we have to God, where we find not a wrathful judge, but a loving Father. It's the great message of the book of Hebrews, the great message of the whole Bible, here seen in embryo in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Go to our website and look for resources to extend your investigation and exploration of this subject, whitehorsein.org. And remember, there are questions there on the website for group study. So if you want to gather people together or your own family and go through those questions, it's a great conversation starter. Also remember that we can use your help. We only are able to get this message out to a growing audience, now over 100 countries, because of the support of people like you. So help get this conversation started, both by having conversation groups in your own circles, and also by giving us financial support so that we can bring this message to a wider audience. Thanks for your support, and thanks for being reformers where you are to help yourself and others know what they believe and why they believe it. Look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.